Well, thank you, Daniel. Thank you, Redeemer, for having me and having me here to open God's Word. Daniel's right that I am here to open God's Word with you and proclaim His Word to you. Although I would not question the providence of God as to whether I'm here because I'm an Aggie or not. God works in mysterious ways. Okay, I was the only one that whooped earlier, so I have to assume that there's not much friendship to be... Oh, my goodness. Horns being flashed in a church service, let me tell you, that's not a good biblical thing, all right? Well, as Daniel said, I am the teaching elder of the Crossing Community Church, and we are about 9 weeks old as far as being planted. Our core team, I mean, for those of you who have been around at Redeemer since the start, 3 years ago, maybe 4 years ago, you remember what it's like to be a new church sent out to start. And there's so many questions to answer, so many things you've got to figure out. And it's so fun getting to do that, but it can also be pretty nerve-wracking. And you try to determine, how are we going to do this and that? I think I walked in on a meeting as today at the end of Sunday school where I heard you still deciding, how are we going to do certain things in the church? And that's so great because we constantly learn together about that. But just to share a little bit about myself, I am married to my wife, Kim. We've been married almost 13 years. We have three children, 8-year-old Caden, 6-year-old Cameron, and 3-year-old Caroline. And Caroline runs the house. There's no question about that. Everything she, just the look in her eyes changes everything we do. And, well, that's just me. But she's been like that since the day she was born. It's so fun getting to start a church with a young family and to combine with other families. So I'm very grateful to be here with you as a young family just a few years old. But we're not here because we enjoy each other's company. We're not here because it's so fun to come together and talk about Jesus. We're here because the gospel has radically changed our lives. We're here because the call of Christ has called us to radically shift, we call it repent, the way that we think, to stop looking at life the same way we always have, chasing our sin, chasing all these things to try and make us whole or make us happy, and rather to turn to Christ based on what He did on the cross and coming out of the tomb, to now living a life where eternity is in our focus and not just the here and now. That's why we're here in this church. And so that's what the Word constantly proclaims to us. And so faithfully, I seek to do that today. Let me start us out in prayer. Father, we thank You so much for Your Word. And God, I pray right now that anything that I say would not get in the way of Your Word and Your proclamation to us. God, this is Your revelation, not mine. I pray that our hearts would be available of being conformed to the image of Your Son today. I pray that our minds would be available and open for You to teach us and instruct us through Your Holy Spirit. And God, ultimately, we pray that right now we would be found acceptable in Your presence, and we thank You for the fact that through the death of Your Son and His resurrection, that we get to be in relationship reconciled with You. God, we pray that Your Spirit would move in this room, that He would teach all of us, instruct us, and mold us in understanding of Your Word. In Your Son's name we pray. Amen. Now, at the Crossing, we've been going through a series of Acts. I think you guys are in John right now. Is that right? Okay, I cheated a little bit. I might have listened to a couple of sermons and thought, okay, let me get a feel for what they're going through. I don't know which you went through last week, but it's really exciting to see the parallels. I don't think you're to John chapter 14 yet. You may be around like 10. Yeah, okay. Man, I'm guessing pretty good. I'm doing good. But as you're going through a series, so are we, and we've been in Acts for about 5 weeks, and so I wanted to continue the story with you today. I didn't just come up with this sermon thinking, man, the Redeemer Community Church really needs to hear Acts chapter 4 today, so I'm going to come bring it to them. This is in a succession of a story, and so we must approach every text in Scripture as a piece and a part of a grander story that God is writing. In fact, we know that the Bible, 66 books, is all written by different authors over a span of over 1,000 years, yet it tells one great story that's all connected with itself. And so if you want to try and understand what's happening in Scripture, you read more Scripture to find out, because it's all explained. And so we get to dive into that this morning, but I want to catch you up on what is happening in Acts chapter 4. We had a great reading today, but the story doesn't start right there. The story actually starts with this instance with Peter and John going before the Sanhedrin back in Acts chapter 3. And so backing up, I want to share what happened. See, Peter and John were headed up to the temple at about 3 p.m. It's the time of sacrifice for atonement in the temple. In the morning at about 9 a.m., they have prayer, and then at 3 p.m., they have sacrifice to go and cover their sin through that act. And so Peter and John are walking to the temple, and then they come upon a man. The man has been lame since birth. And what that means is, from birth, he could not walk. He couldn't move on his own. He was completely dependent on other people to get from one place to another. He was completely dependent on other people to provide what he needed every day. And so friends took him to the gate called Beautiful, and they lay him down at the gate. And he's standing there, he's sitting there waiting for people to come by and give him things that he might need, mostly money. And so when Peter and John see him, they walk by and say, "Listen, we don't have silver, we don't have gold, but what we do have, we will give you." And so they have compassion on the man. We know where they get this from. They walked with Jesus himself, who stopped so many times and had compassion on people for their needs. But just like Jesus, they didn't seek just to meet some temporary need. They knew that this man needed more than just fresh legs. They knew that he needed more than just gold and silver. And so what they do is they say something extremely radical that is so not acceptable in that culture at that time. First of all, they mention the name of a dead rabbi who was murdered, executed. His name was Jesus. And they say, in the name of Jesus Christ, stand and walk. And this man who had been lame from birth for over 40 years gets up and he walks around. And as you can imagine, the crowds go crazy because this isn't a man who was brought in like you could see on a televangelist deal on TV where people are planted in a crowd and they come up and, "Oh, I can walk," and they start running around and jumping around and they're all excited. This is very different. Everyone knew this man. They knew him from a baby, that his mom had to care for him in a very specific way. All throughout his childhood, he was neglected. He was ostracized. He was separated because of his disability. And so they didn't want to even go near him or touch him or have anything to do with him. And they knew this man, and now he's walking, all because these two men came and said something very strange to him. And so the crowds come later in Acts 3, and they say, "What in the world just happened? This man's walking. We've got to find out how this occurred." And so Peter and John, in the same vein as Jesus, when he healed somebody, said, "Listen, the healing has nothing to do with the man's legs. Don't miss this point. The healing has everything to do with the power of the name of Jesus." And there's something much different that we all need based on the power of this name, Jesus. And it's not that our problems can go away. And today, it's not about praying in Jesus' name so that our troubles, our sicknesses, our illnesses, our all these problems we have, it's not so they can go away. But Peter and John tell these men, it has to do with this. This man, Jesus, you killed. You denied him. You delivered him up. He died, and God rose him from the dead in accordance with all the prophecies throughout Scripture. And his power of resurrection proves, exhibits, and validates his power for salvation today. And so you must repent. And they don't just say it as a command, but they plead with the people and they say, "Please repent. Turn back to God. He's opened an avenue of reconciliation, and therefore you must get back. You have it. You have it as a free offer. Now make the decision. Repent." And as you know, by going back through John chapter 6 in your series that you're going through, that this can only happen based on the power that the Holy Spirit provides. We call this, in a very theological, churchy way, regeneration, but that is the best way to think about it. Because you have something that is completely dead, which is our souls, and now it has become alive based on the free offer of grace from the Holy Spirit. And as he awakens our souls, as he brings us to life from complete deadness, now we have the opportunity, but also the obligation, to respond in repentance. We read this in your statement of faith just a while ago. And so they share it, and many come to believe. This presents a massive problem. Let's think about the growth of the church. At the beginning of Acts, we have about 120. And then in Acts chapter 2 and 3, we see strange things happen. In chapter 2, Pentecost happens, you know, fire dancing on heads and people speaking in different languages. It's a real crazy time, but we see thousands coming to know Christ and coming to the faith, joining what is now being called the church. And so now We have crowds believing in the message of Peter and John to the tune of now over 5,000 men, and now also add on to that women and children now that are joining up into this movement. And it's not a movement of people, it's not a movement of political power, but it's a movement of God's power through the name of his son, Jesus Christ. And so it scares a group of people. Can you imagine who that might be? Yeah, it's the religious. You were about to raise your hand. I know you knew the answer. It's the people in religious power of the day. Isn't it amazing that sometimes in our hearts we can respond the same way when we see a powerful move of Jesus and then we stop and think, wait a minute, that threatens what I'm used to. That threatens what I'm comfortable with. I don't know. What we're going to see today is an interaction between two different types of people, of faith. Now, they have very different faith, and they have faith in very different things. And so we're going to explore the comparison and the contrast of these people. Number one being the religious leaders. We call them the Sanhedrin. And included in that are scribes, leaders, Pharisees, but namely Sadducees. And those are all very weird groups of people and names. And so go home and study all of those. We're going to deal specifically with the Sadducees today in this text because they are the ones in power at the temple at this time. Annas was the high priest, and now Caiaphas is the high priest of the temple and of the Sanhedrin. And they are from the political party of the Sadducees, and so we're going to explore them. But also, we're going to compare it with the faith and the witness of what I would call the faithful witness, and that is Peter and John, who are called before the Sanhedrin to testify under what power, under what name they have the authority to heal somebody. And so let's get into the word today as we look, and we'll see three comparisons. Number one, what do they know? Number two, what do they want? And number three, why do they want it? Three very basic questions we're going to ask from the text today. So let's start off in verse 13. In fact, let me call an audible real quick. I want to back up and read verse 11 because this is their final answer that really sets off the Sadducees. It's really what drives them mad, what drives them insane. He says in verse 11, Peter, this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders which have become the cornerstone. And there is no salvation in no one else. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. That drives religious leaders crazy at this time because they had rejected what was prophesied back in Psalm, I believe, 118. I hope I don't get the reference wrong. And back in Isaiah as well, that Jesus is prophesied as being this cornerstone and something's going to be built on it. But it has to be in place so that the building would be secure and would last throughout all time. And we know of this based on Jesus telling Peter in Matthew chapter 16 when Peter makes the right answer and saying, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. On this rock is the confession of Jesus being the Christ, the Son of God. He is the chief cornerstone. It has been proven through prophecy that we must build on him. In fact, we're not even doing the building. But he says, Christ, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. He's the cornerstone. He's been rejected. He's been killed. And they see something in these brothers. And in verse 13, they say, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. But they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. Now this may not seem strange to you. This very first statement they make, that they saw their boldness. Saw their boldness. What makes this strange that they were bold isn't that they had an opinion that they wanted to proclaim and they weren't going to be stopped, but what made them bold was the fact that they were uneducated common men. In this day and time, uneducated common men had to submit completely to the religious authority of the day. Now, we're used to that, right? We look in business when we're doing business with someone. If you're looking for a financial planner, you look for letters after the name. You look for an attorney. You want to see the JD. If you go to a doctor, if you don't see MD after the name, there is something radically wrong. And so going to an uneducated common man and getting theological truth that is going to radically transform the whole landscape of what's going on at the temple. They don't have the right letters after their name. Would you go to a man without an MD and try to get a cure from cancer? I don't know, maybe you would. But I think we do put a lot of stock in the fact that someone has studied a very long time. A lot of us won't listen to pastors unless they have certain letters after their name from seminary. Now, there's nothing wrong with going further in education. That's not my point. The point is this, though. They knew that these men had no credibility to speak boldly on the things that they were speaking of. But these men that were listening had all the credibility in the world. So when we ask the question, what did they know? The Sadducees knew a whole lot. In fact, what you may know about the Pharisees and the scribes is that they memorized great portions of Scripture in the Old Testament. They could quote from Genesis all the way to Malachi. Now, the Sadducees were a little different, so let's talk about them just for a second. They were a party different than the Pharisees. The Pharisees took all of the laws, and at the time of exile, when I believe that the Pharisees actually formed as a group of people in the Babylonian exile, and they're coming back into Israel, the only thing they have to bind them together in their faith and cultural identity is the law. Ezra found it when he came back and rebuilt the temple. Nehemiah came back, rebuilt the walls, and they had a great revival of Jewish faith in God. And the way that that happened was the reading of the law. And they started to meet, and for over 400 years, all they had was the book of the law and what they considered a time of silence between Malachi and Matthew when we have the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And so what they do is they take these laws and do exactly what you and I would do. So we would do the same exact thing. Take the laws and start building onto them little specific reminders of saying, now this law builds into these 20 million laws. So this is what do not murder looks like. We're going to build all these things. And then they started to decorate their clothing in ways to remind them of all laws. If you see some of your Jewish neighbors, and right here meeting in this spot, let me tell you, you live in the center of the Jewish community of San Antonio. And on Saturdays, when you see neighbors walking down the street to synagogue, they have tassels sometimes off of their shirts. It's to remind them of specific laws, and they have so many to observe. But see, the Pharisees were so focused on the law, where the Sadducees were very different. All they focused on was just the Pentateuch. Now, that's a fancy way of saying the first five books of the Bible. The law. They didn't build onto it. They only looked to it. And so as they focused on this, there was one concept missing, they thought. And that was the concept of a resurrection from the dead. So the Sadducees had no mind to give towards resurrection. They didn't want to talk about it. They didn't want to hear about it. In their mind, it didn't exist. What they were missing, because they only looked at the first five books. Now listen, this is a great reminder and caution to all of us. Just real quick, my Bible, this thing, I'm about ready to move on to a new one because I've got pages falling out. But let me tell you, 1st and 2nd Chronicles in my Bible, and this one is not falling out. It's Philippians, Galatians, and Ephesians. They're all falling out. Maybe you're like me in that. Maybe you have certain pages of the Bible that are more worn out than others. The Sadducees had worn out the first five and said, to heck with the rest of it. Doesn't matter. And so they thought they were getting all the message, but they were missing what Genesis 3 really meant, when they were not listening to the prophecy of all the prophets in the Old Testament. Because in Genesis 3, God makes a proclamation. It's a curse on the serpent, a curse on Adam, and a curse on Eve because of the sin that took place, eating the fruit of the tree. But the curse on the serpent was that he would bruise the heel, but the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. Prophecy showed and was fulfilled, showing that that was Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman, who came to crush the head of the serpent, Satan, and defeating death and destroying the power of sin. The Sadducees missed the very fact that Genesis 3 speaks of the resurrection. And so when they hear of it here, the educated rulers who were in power, who were there to be liaisons between the Jewish people to keep their culture intact, and to protect them against the powerful, sometimes ruthless rule of the Roman Empire who was in control of that area of Judea. They wanted to keep the people intact, so anything that threatened the security, stability of their rule actually threatened the very nature of Jewish culture. So they had to protect that. And this idea of resurrection, which was now gathering thousands of followers and believers and hearers and people whose lives were being radically changed, threatened what the Sadducees held as dear and most dear. And so the question of what did they know? Well, the Sadducees, in the mind of the temple, they knew everything. They had all the letters after their name. They had JD, MD, MDiv, all these letters after their name. It's all there. They got them all. So why would people listen to these people and not them? The common, uneducated man. You know what's really special about that? That they were common and uneducated. You know, Jesus chose them on purpose. He didn't make a mistake. It wasn't that he went to the Sadducees and said, hey, come follow me. And they were like, no, forget about it, man. That's crazy. And they go to a fisherman. And he's like, well, I got nothing better to do. These fish smell terrible. I'm going to go follow you. Sounds like it could be better. No, he chose all 12 of them very specifically, even one very, very specifically, which will drive us insane, in Judas. But every single one of them he saw as common and uneducated. Yet his name, the power of his name, his example and ministry on this earth changed them in such a radical way that it was going to prove and show and reveal to everyone on this earth what really mattered. And that's not how great we can become as people, but how great our God is in heaven who has called us. And so the common uneducated man, in our case today, the humble in spirit, is the only way that God's glory is going to be magnified through us, because at every point when they answered in Acts 3 to the people of what happened, they said, listen, it was not our piety that caused this man's body to heal. It's not our greatness that called him to stand up and cause that to happen. But rather, it's the name and the power of Jesus Christ that caused it to happen. And so what did they know? Well, they knew nothing except this, the name of Jesus Christ. That's what they knew. You know, in Luke chapter 14, or I'm sorry, Luke chapter 12, we see something that is spoken by Jesus to the disciples. They're sitting around and they're listening to his teaching. They're being formed by it. And in Luke 12, Jesus says, listen, you're going to be a witness for me. He doesn't use that word, but this is the gist of the passage. You must acknowledge me before men. You must acknowledge me before men. And those who acknowledge me before men, I will acknowledge to my Father in heaven. You acknowledge me here, I acknowledge you where it counts. And then he says, you are going to be asked questions, and in this witness, you're going to be asked to share things that is going to radically upset the comfort level and contentment of everyone on this earth. But don't be anxious about any of that, because I'm going to give you words, and this is the promise he makes. He says, they are not going to be able to contradict it. Let me ask you, what is our witness like today? What is our witness in our time of evangelism like today? You know, we treat evangelism so many times as this program that the super elite in our congregations get to be a part of, and then we even send people to training to get designations. Think about that. We send people to go get letters after their name for evangelism. Jesus calls us all to be witnesses, and this witness is nothing to do with how smart you are, how old you are, how faithfully mature you are, but this witness has everything to do with the only thing these apostles had at their disposal, and that is the power of the name of Jesus Christ and the dependence on his word, on his person, on his spirit to guide us in those moments. And so what we see in Acts chapter 4 is the fulfillment of what Jesus says in Luke chapter 12. Because look in the passage, it says, they had no answer. In verse 14, they had nothing to say in opposition. Well, why is that? The Sadducees could not refute the story. Why? Because the man was lame from birth, and now he's walking. That would be an impossible commercial to put on TV. That advertisement would fail and fall on its face. Hey, he's not really walking, and the man's like running off in the distance, and everyone sees him doing jumping jacks. He's not really walking. Pay no mind to him. That didn't happen. No, everyone knew this man, and now he's walking. They can't refute it. And therefore, because of the miracle, we have the validation of the power in Jesus' name that cannot be refuted. Well, what is that like today? Now, not every time that we go out and share Christ with others do we have to go and find a guy who can't walk and try to miraculously get him to stand up and walk. Now, that doesn't mean you can't try that. I think the power in Jesus' name absolutely is still at work today, but you don't have to do that. Jesus has given you the story that cannot be refuted. You know what we call it? We call it our testimony. When's the last time you shared your testimony? You know, when I think about evangelism, when I think about us sharing our faith and being that bold, faithful witness, a lot of times, and maybe I draw back to some of seminary days and classes, and I think, well, if I can just explain faithfully what justification is like after regeneration, and then we have sanctification and glorification, and then we're all in heaven with Jesus, our Heavenly Father, and I can use all these big words, but then I start to get anxious about how do I really communicate this in a simple way, because I barely have a grasp on what these things mean. How in the world could this person understand it? And when I was lost, I certainly didn't understand it. It's because we were never meant to try and get some logical argument right. Listen, if John 6 is right, which I believe it is, then no man comes to the Father that hasn't been drawn. No one comes to the Son who hasn't been drawn by the Father. So the first step is not for us to study the right logical argument to convince someone to become a Christian, because that will never happen. The first step is praying that the Holy Spirit would guide us, instruct us, speak through us, that He would move in their hearts so that when our words hit the seeds, hit the soil of their heart, that it finds fertile soil and that it germinates and grows into a faith that is real, genuine, and is an evidence to salvation, which was given only by the Spirit. Let me ask you, if planting a seed of your testimony is the only thing you've been asked to do, could you be okay with that? Could you be comfortable with that? Knowing that the Spirit's going to do all the work. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Apollos planted, Paul watered, but God gave the increase. How faithful of a witness are we? Luke chapter 12 still applies to us today. And so what mode do we operate under? Do we operate under the mode of we've got to know a lot to be able to say a lot? Or do we operate under the fact that the only thing we need to know is I was this, Jesus came, now I'm this, and guess what? You cannot refute that. I was lost in utter rebellion against my Maker. I was making decisions that did not make any sense. In fact, guess what? My testimony, I grew up in church. I was a Southern Baptist 9 months before I was born. Or is us in the Baptist church that believe in like, you know, sovereignty, providence of God. I was probably Southern Baptist before the creation of the world, and so that's just how it works, right? And so now I've got this identity of growing up in church, and about 4 days a week I'm in the church building. But let me tell you, I went down the aisle at the age of 8, as told by my mother. I don't remember it. And I made this decision, and I was baptized, and everything's great. I got a plaque to prove it. I don't know where it is. It's in some box in my parents' attic. I got a plaque. But at the age of 17, something happened where the Spirit spoke to my heart and did something radical in my life, and it caused me to see that I had never, never counted the cost of faith in Jesus Christ. I had never noticed that my religion was my idol. I had never noticed that if Jesus was proven, if He was proven to never being raised from the dead, I might not go to church on Sunday morning. Think about that. That's my testimony. If they found His bones and could, using DNA, prove that He never rose from the dead, the only thing that would change in my life at that point was I might not go to church on Sunday morning anymore. It had become an idol. I was worshiping an organization. I was worshiping ultimately myself and what made me feel whole rather than worshiping the God who had called me. And you know what? That story of mine, of how I live now in relationship with Jesus through the power of the Spirit and having been reconciled with the Father, none of you in this room right now, nor anyone out there, no scientist, not Richard Dawkins, not Stephen Hawking, they cannot deny what has radically happened in my life. So when God calls us and radically changes us, there's a story that cannot be refuted. That's the story that Jesus has written in your life for us to share. That's what you know. That's what we know. And that's all they knew. So what do they want? Let's look at what their end goal is. We have to look in the following passages, and I'll start in verse 15. It says, "But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, 'What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name.' So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, 'Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard.'" The Sadducees again admit, "We cannot deny it." So if they cannot deny what's happening, that means they have to recognize that the power of Jesus' name has indeed actually done something. There is some truth to what they're talking about. We can't deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people. You see, this is what they were worried about. They were worried that the power of the resurrection would change their current context of conformity and comfort. That's a lot of C's. I didn't even plan that. It would challenge everything they love, everything they are comfortable with. You know this spot. We call it our comfort zone. And we get real comfortable in a context. They did too. The context they were comfortable in is that the Sadducees were not just some religious leaders, but they were also a very wealthy aristocracy that was in charge of this province, where they, at the temple, were the representatives of an entire culture of people that they thought they had to protect. It's only been back in Jerusalem for 500 years, and now it's being threatened to be taken out of the temple once again, but this time by followers and a rogue rabbi named Jesus. And something crazy is happening. The power of his name is actually changing people who could not be changed by anything else. So we have to recognize what's happening here. Their entire sense of wealth, their entire sense of identity and of comfort is being challenged radically. And so while they cannot deny what's happening, they have to make these guys be quiet. They have to squelch it. They've got to quench what is happening. And through Scripture, we know that the work of the Spirit can be quenched by the hardness of our hearts. And that's exactly what's happening with the Sadducees. Or may I say right now, the religious important people. Okay? We got to see how this speaks to us today. But before that, let's look to how the apostles act. Because we have a totally different point of view. They say, listen, whether you think it's right that we should listen to you or to God, you can talk about that and figure it out. But we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. This is what they want. What you want ultimately reveals what you find ultimate value in. What you want ultimately reveals what you have ultimate value in. And where their ultimate value was obedience to their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We cannot but speak. You know why? The Sadducees were only worried about one context, the here and now. The here and now. And we know through Scripture that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Therefore, what we do, good trees produce good fruit, bad trees produce bad fruit, and out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So therefore, what we do and what we say evidences what the condition is internally. It reveals what we're really worshiping in. It reveals what we truly have ultimate value in. We're going to say some things right now that might be very uncomfortable to all of us, okay? The actions we take reveal what we truly believe about the reality of eternity. Do you know why every ounce of oxygen, I don't think that we measure oxygen in ounces actually, but every bit of oxygen in this world is here for right here, right now? Scripture tells us, In fact, Paul tells us in Acts 17 when he's preaching to the Athenian, what would become the Athenian church. But he says, listen, the times of ignorance are coming to an end. The time of salvation is now. It's the time of ignorance that is being tolerated by God before his wrath is righteously poured out to destroy this earth so that he can recreate or really make a new heaven, a new earth, where we are going to reign with his son, Jesus Christ, for all time, for eternity, never ending, never stopping. Think about it. How old are you? I see some people in here that might be 5 years old. I see some people who, oh man, I need to stop there. Then we have people that can get up into their 80s, 90s, even the hundreds. And that can seem like this massive amount of time, but you know what? The older I get, the more I notice that time goes by so much faster as I get older, especially with the kids. It's like every day goes by so quickly. But this is not even, it's not even a speck on the radar of eternity. Our time here on earth is not even a speck on a timeline. If you looked at a timeline of eternity, we can't even see it. And yet we spend all of our time, just like the Sadducees, in the here and now, thinking, I've got this, I feel good with this, I'm comfortable with this, I can tolerate this. In fact, I want this for my life. I want to spend the first 60, oh, maybe 55 years of my life to secure this magical period of time we call retirement, so then I can live life in every way that I've always wanted to. And then when it's all over, I send money to my kids and I mess them up. That can be what life becomes. But every bit of oxygen that's left right here, right now, is because Jesus is still calling people to himself, that God is still drawing people to himself. And the full number, as Revelation says, has not yet come in, but it will come in. And it's a multitude from every tribe, every tongue, every nation that are going to be worshiping the Lamb in heaven. What day do we look towards? Do we look towards that day a week from now, 5 years from now, 20 years from now? 30 years from now? Or are we living every minute of every day in the context of eternity? The apostles knew that the time of the return of Christ was imminent. In Acts chapter 1, they ask, when are you coming back? Hey, Jesus, when are you coming back? Like, I know you're going up, but when's this all going to come to an end? And he says, it's not for you to know. Don't sit around and try to figure that out, because you're not going to figure it out. So it's kind of silly that we kind of do that today sometimes. But he says this, it's going to be quick, it's going to be sudden, it's going to be unexpected. Be ready. How do we be ready? How do we hasten the day of the Lord, as 2 Peter chapter 3 talks about? By living holy lives, but also being obedient to Christ's call. And in Acts 1:8, being his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. What kind of witness are we being if we only live in the context of the here and now? Sadducees had their answer, and the apostles did too. But ultimately, what we value, what we worship, comes down to a question of why. Why do we want that? Which reveals this, another way to ask the question, what do we fear? Not fear in the sense of, I'm afraid, I'm going to cower and shake, but fear in the sense of, where are my sights set? Who am I obeying? Am I obeying what I think to be true, what I think to be right, or am I obeying what God has said? And so here we see in verse 19, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people. Because of the people. For all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. And so now we have this answer again, but we see what the apostles were fearing. Whether it's right in your mind to follow what you're saying, or for us to follow what God is saying, you make up your minds about that. For us, because eternity is real, because there's a real implication of how I live my life here on earth, and that my actions reveal what's really in my heart, we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. Their motivation is based on their fear of the Lord. The fact that eternity is real and that we either spend it in relationship with God and in his presence in heaven, or whether we spend it for eternity without him and separated from him. You know, we think of hell as being this place of fire because the Bible describes it as that, but it's a place of torment and suffering because everything apart from the provision of our Father is torment. It is suffering. Think about the world today. There is no hope for the human condition outside of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Period. But it doesn't end there. It doesn't end with, if we just know Jesus, our whole lives are going to get better. Everything's going to change. Think about it. You can turn on the television and see pastors who are saying, God wants you to get that promotion. He wants you to be healed. Get up and walk and do these great things. But yet, like Solomon in Ecclesiastes, we see that the bad things still happen to good people and good things still happen to bad people. And none of this makes sense. It seems like vanity, except that God doesn't exist here. He exists everywhere, and he's got control over this. So we obey his commands and we fear him. It's the end of the matter for Solomon. Is that good enough for us? Is that good enough for us today? We see in Scripture that we have a choice to make on who we fear. Do we fear man or do we fear God? We know the Sadducees, later on it says, we've got to convince them to stop talking about this Jesus. Why? It says, because of the people. Because of the people. We're in a political season right now, sort of. I think the election cycle keeps getting pushed earlier and earlier. I don't know. I mean, we've been talking about the next president since, I don't know, last year, and the election's not till next year. But every time you turn on the news, we're hearing what Donald Trump said or what Carly Fiorina is doing in the polls or what Ben Carson's saying that's getting him in trouble and how he's covering his tracks and all Republican candidates, and you know, we're not even hearing much about any of the Democratic candidates, but here's the fact of the matter, that we hear all of these things about every candidate saying, wait, you said this years ago, and now you say this. You flip-flopped. That's not cool, man. You can't flip-flop on what you're saying, because it's revealing to us that we can't really trust what you're saying. And so when you turn on the news, we see all of these polls being referenced, no matter which party it is. And it's like, all the people love it when this person says this. All the people really hate it when this person says this. And then next thing you know, all candidates are shifting their positions to match the polling. Isn't it funny how that works? And so even there's this guy, you might have seen him. Have you ever seen on TV this guy, Frank Luntz? This is like the only time it's applicable for Frank's name to be mentioned in a sermon, I promise you. Here's the deal. He does this great thing where he has these monitors and these controls that people in focus groups use. And as people are speaking, the people in the focus group turn the dial to show their favorability or their unfavorability to the speech of whoever's speaking. And so we see how different groups of people respond to different messages and sentences and word choices. And you think that's just for our entertainment? People pay that man millions of dollars to figure out what people are thinking so that they can then mold what they're going to say to match the polls. Crazy political people. Crazy. The Sadducees had it figured out too. They didn't even need monitors. They knew because of what the people were saying and doing, they could not begin to refute the power of Jesus' name. Couldn't go against it, but we've got to secretly try to convince these apostles to stop talking about it, stop acting in the power of Jesus' name. And ultimately, what they're pleading for is this. Think about the implications. If Peter and John obeyed the Sanhedrin, no more miracles, no more healing. Listen. No more salvation. There is no other name under heaven by which men should be saved. No more salvation. The Sadducees were pleading because of their current comfort. They were pleading for the Messiah not to be spoken of. And in their greed and in their comfort, they were rejecting the very scriptures that they held to most dearly. Church, we can do that today. We can make that choice. We can say, I'm more comfortable with my life the way it is. I'm more comfortable to stay quiet and let the experts and the professionals talk of Jesus because they can explain all the big words. In fact, my faith is private. It's for me to worry about. Let me ask you something. Are you like me? See, I'm a financial advisor outside of the church. I mean, that's my vocational job. And I can go into my workplace and I can make a decision. I can walk by and talk to people every day and say, hey, how are you doing? Great, how are you doing? Great, man, everything's great. Life is awesome. My kids are awesome. Everything's going great. Hey, so what do you think about this? Or what are your feelings towards this? And I can go throughout an entire day, even an entire week and an entire year without ever mentioning what Jesus is doing in my life. Friends, that's not because Jesus isn't doing anything in my life. It's because I think there's some way, or I used to think this way, there's some reason that my faith should be private. It's mine. I shouldn't be pushing it on them. But what it becomes is I'm not even being honest in answering their questions. Because if all of us in this room, whether it's in school, at work, at home, in our communities, if we just answer questions faithfully or even just truthfully, we cannot help but speak of the things that we have heard and seen. Because if we are in Christ, He is doing radical, miraculous things in our lives and in the people's lives all around us. And if we don't speak of them, what does that mean? What does that reveal about the way our hearts view the reality of eternity? Friends, I pray that it would create urgency in all of our hearts to look at this example and respond to what God is showing us and revealing to us in the faithful witness of Peter and John when they say, we cannot but speak. We have no other option, and it's not because I fear the repercussions, but it's because He has actually done something in my life. I can't keep my mouth shut. His Spirit is welling up actual life in me, and out of the abundance of that, I just can't help it. I am compelled to do it. We are compelled if we are in Christ. We should be compelled because we are in Christ. And the only action we actually have that we can do to control this is how much do we shut our lips? We can't control the fact that we're compelled to speak. We can control the fact that we don't want to. So what do we know? What do we know? What's our qualification? It's only one. Doesn't matter how many degrees you have. Doesn't matter how much study and certification you have in Bible training. Here's your qualification if you are in Christ. That. You are in Christ. That's your qualification. You know Jesus and His death and resurrection. And you know that that power saves people. You know it calls people to repentance. What do we want? What do we want today? Our ultimate goal, what we value the most, is being obedient to our Lord and Savior who has told us that we are to go and make disciples of all nations, that we are to be His witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. Now to you, that could mean San Antonio, Texas, United States, and the globe. All right? That's the end goal, is to be a faithful witness. And yet in our lives, we are so busy with so many other things, which may not be bad things, but if they're not included under the context of being a faithful witness, then they are nothing but vanity. Nothing but vanity. Let me tell you, Matthew chapter 7 is the most tragic scene in all of Scripture to me. People go up to Jesus in heaven, and they say, I did all these great things in your name. Did all of these things. I healed people. I cast out demons. I saw all these great things happen, and I used your name to do it. And He says, go away from me, you worker of iniquity. You know what that means? Nothing you did counted for anything. Why? Because I never knew you. Our relationship with Christ is the goal. Relationship through His death and resurrection with the Father is our goal. Why do we want it? Because we choose in this life to fear God rather than man. We choose to believe that eternity is real and that every second is lived in the context of it. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to have a time of response. You may call it something different, but let me tell you, every word in this Bible calls us to respond. There's different ways we can respond. Maybe in this time, right now, you need to pray. you need to get some things right in your heart, because what you've just seen through hearing God's word is you've seen things that you're involved in, things you're busy with that are keeping you from what really matters. And you need to lift those up and you need to ask forgiveness for those. You need to pray that the Holy Spirit rips those out of your heart. And guys, that hurts. It's painful. It's not a fun experience, but true joy, which is only found in our identity with Christ, is only realized when we have those things ripped from our heart. They don't belong. They keep our mouths closed. Maybe you need to respond by praising Jesus, by exalting the name of Jesus, by praising God through song. And so we're going to get up and we're going to sing again. And lift your voices, lift your hearts and your souls up to Him. It's a time to respond to Him for how great He is. Maybe you need some time to talk with somebody about issues in your life. Listen, I know you guys have a counseling ministry as part of this church. You need something to work out. Find other members of this church. Get plugged into that. But ask questions with each other, because this community exists for God's glory. And we belong to each other and we bear burdens for one another. So bring it to someone. But in this time, you don't have an option other than this.